Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you. Anytime. Anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. On this 9th of October, we are, yet again, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, where, again, the author tells us, look, we don't have time today for me to tell you everything the Old Testament has to say about how the Old Testament people of God were saved by faith alone, by a trust in promises, by a conviction in things that they did not see fulfilled, but they knew had been spoken of by God. And he's already taken us through quite a few names. And he says, well, look, what, you want me to explain Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets? And he's going to go on. And we're actually going to try, and we're not going to, time will tell, we'll fail to tell again today as we try to look at Jephthah. And tomorrow with David and the day after with Samuel, it'll fail to tell to get all the way through these names. But we're going to do our best to make sure we don't go too fast over this. And we do get his point that salvation by faith in promises is the way God has enacted his work, the work of saving in Jesus Christ from the beginning of time, that is the fall, right, until this day and even up to the end of the world. To help us out with Jephthah today, I mean, who's that guy, right? We have on the line Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He's pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I don't know, man, when you saw the list and the assignments that were going out and you saw Jephthah, what'd you think? Were you like, oh, man, oh, what am I going to do?
Right. I thought to myself, oh, man, I got to go and review all my judges again. And then, you know, I look back there and I remember, oh, yeah, this guy. And I thought, oh, I got to talk about this guy. This should be interesting. At first, of course, I was worried about, like, is there possibly going to be enough material? And we could talk about this for 3 hours easily, but we'll try to keep it down.
Well, let's just start with this again. And this is not a question you're having to hit cold, because we've done it with Gideon and Barak and Samson. Like, this guy's not the best guy, right? Like, I mean, Judges, you got to know Judges is not a book of examples. This is not the, hey, kids, be like these guys book. And yet at the same time, there's a few good guys in there. But Jeff is like, he's really, I don't know. Is it going to be hard to find faith in this guy? I guess that's not really the question. But what is the author of the Hebrews doing by pointing us to guys like Samson and Jephthah? How is this continuing the argument that the chapter 11 has been making?
Well, I mean, I think there's a couple of points. There's a broader one I think we always need to keep in mind, because I think, you know, we treat, I think we sometimes treat the Old Testament like it's, you know, sort of a children's book. You know, there's good guys and then there's bad guys, and you should imitate the good guys and not imitate the bad guys. But, you know, but that's kind of a farce. You know, in reality, we all know that, you know, they're sinners. And and some of them act more consistently, you know, in a more evil way than others, but they're still all sinners. And so there's this utterly realistic point to all of this that, you know, it's, the Old Testament is full of examples of people acting really badly. And but even more to the point, though, is that the Lord nonetheless uses, you know, these broken sinners, these guys acting badly, to nevertheless save his people. And I think we should never forget that. As more of a side comment, though, I also think this really testifies to the authenticity of the Old Testament. You know, this isn't like some kind of a fable where we have such one-dimensional characters, but this passes what you probably heard called the test of embarrassment, or I think it's a criterion of embarrassment, it's usually called, right?
Right.
Where,
explain that.
Yeah. I was just about to.
Sorry.
The criterion of embarrassment basically says it should be a red flag to you if an account only tells the good side of a person. But, you know, in other words, if somebody includes all the embarrassing details, you know, if the Israelites were, you know, if it was just a bunch of guys trying to write some kind of pristine mythology about the Israelites. Why on earth would they have written so many of their heroes as being so utterly flawed? You know, it's just like the same, the newspaper article that you're suspect of, you know, if one person always comes out smelling like roses, you know, because everybody's got some skeletons in the closet. And so the criterion of embarrassment is if there's something embarrassing in the text that lends a certain ring of authenticity to it. And that's all over the place in the Old Testament.
Right. So like when you compare this to, say, Homer's Odyssey, it's not as though every god or every individual in Homer's Odyssey is good.
Right.
But every story more or less does have a moral point. All the way through, there is a lesson to be learned from the story. And when you go with real history, it doesn't always work that way. With real history, there's just some weird stuff that happens, right? Truth is stranger than fiction. And so if you're trying to ask, and so your argument is really the one for, like, you know, you're on a college campus and this guy comes up to you and says, oh, the Bible's all mythology, it's just made up by people. It's like, well, if that's true, then why is there this weird, why is Jephthah there? Like, what's that doing in the mythology? Don't make any sense. So, yeah, good stuff.
I was reading C.S. Lewis's God in the Dock recently, and in one of the articles he has in there, he makes a really nice point that C.S. Lewis, as I think most of your listeners would know, was an expert in mythology. And he basically said flat out, he said, Bible doesn't read like mythology, and I'm kind of an expert in that. He said, because you get all these weird little details that are really quite unnecessary in these kind of historical facts that you wouldn't be included in part of a mythology because they aren't really necessary to a moralistic viewpoint. But if they're actually writing history, then it all makes sense.
The other thing that is there a little bit now, kind of pushing back toward the start of the question.
Oh, right.
I was just having this conversation yesterday with my dad, actually, and it comes down to how far does God's grace go, right?
Right.
Like we say we believe in grace. We say we believe we're all sinners, right? But then you reach this point where you're like, yeah, but not that guy. That guy is a sinner and he can't believe. Not like that. No way. Right?
Right.
And it's not because of his confession, or he's not saying I curse Christ or anything like that. It's just because, his life isn't good enough. It's not as good as mine is.
Right.
Right. How far do we trust God's grace to really go? And that, I think, is really brought to the surface in these stories tremendously.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, in short, if God can save this guy, surely he can save me.
So where do you want to start here? Judges 11, 1 to 3? Just kind of pick up the text?
Yeah, let's do that. I don't know if you want to read all the texts or whether you want me to just summarize all of them.
Let's see how far we go. It's not a ton of text today, so let's see how far we go. It's Judges 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Oh, things are starting off well. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around and followed him. It's like dark hero, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, already you've got a couple of really strong biblical themes that we can now later on kind of stitch together. But, I mean, it's in the very first verse. You know, the criterion of embarrassment. Here the hero is the son of a prostitute. And, you know, I don't know how much the stigma applies today, but, I mean, it's definitely in full force in the Old Testament that not only was he the son of a prostitute, which is an embarrassment, but also, of course, then he doesn't rightly belong to the household of his father. And, you know, and you can at least understand, even if it's unkind, I mean, you know, so here you got two good examples of everybody acting badly. You know, they don't want to include him because he's not a full-blood brother, and so they effectively disinherit him, which sets up this whole scene for us already, is that in many ways this is a matter of inheritance or not inheritance. In other words, being part of the people or not being part of the people. And I think we're going to see that not just in Jephthah's own family, but really the broader question of the entire family of God, who actually gets to inherit in the family of God.
So inheritance is a theme we got to keep thinking about. I got two things there. What you're saying about the prostitute and the stigma, that is interesting, isn't it? Like, I mean, today I think most people be like, I'm glad my mom and my dad were married, or I'm glad that my mom wasn't a prostitute, or I'm glad I knew my dad.
Right.
Like, they would still kind of have that. But if you're telling a hero story, it isn't like having the father as a prostitute would make him not a hero from the beginning. But in the old world, it kind of would, right? Like, this, it'd be very, very unlikely. You know, Hercules, there's some issues with sexuality in his birth, but it's not like she was a prostitute, right?
Right.
So you got that kind of thing going on. And we even have a word that we don't use because it would technically describe this individual's situation
right.
in life, right? And we're not allowed to say that word because I don't know why, but it was implying at the time, at least, how bad this was. But then also, I think this is pretty key, and I'm pulling this out of your notes here, that we also see this early in the story a great example of typology, where, again, typology is the fact that Christ is found behind the texts of all the Old Testament. Every single story, there are echoes or shadows of what Jesus did, but they're not always real evident, or because it's not a one-to-one. It's not like everything Jesus did is everything Jephthah did. But there's a thing that's happening to Jephthah here that is very much what happens to Jesus. I'm going to let you hit it. I'll just throw you the softball.
Yeah, right. And not just Jesus, all the precursors of Jesus. And it's basically a matter of being, Jephthah starts out as an exile and a reject. But the Lord has this really long pattern in history of using, you know, the exiles and the rejects. You know, Abraham becomes, you know, essentially becomes an exile to his own land. You know, Joseph himself is rejected by his brothers and effectively disinherited. You've got Moses then, who actually ends up fleeing from his home country. But of course, I mean, I think of all the people, Jesus is the one. If you remember the passage in Isaiah, he was despised and rejected by men, right? We esteemed him not. I mean, Christ is the greatest reject of all. He's the greatest, you know, the most disinherited one. I mean, you can even see it on the cross. I mean, the Father forsakes him. Do you get any more disinherited than that? And so we kind of automatically see here the pre-echoes of Jesus' own rejection.
Yeah, I love it. I love it. And don't miss this either. He calls his 12 disciples as well, right? He's got this gang of scoundrels gathered around him. So there's so much of our Lord here. It's just like Samson yesterday, right? It's inverted. It's bizarro Jesus. It's backwards Jesus. But it's still there. It's still the echo. So the next verse is 4 and following. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, is one of the local populations that had false gods and then would have some issues with Israel. It's happened more than once. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. So he's made a name for himself as a military guy, or as at least a thief. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Again, a little bizarro Jesus action here. The opposite of what Jesus would say, really, right?
Right.
And Samson did this yesterday as well. I've only done to them what they did to me. The elders of Gilead said to him, nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? So he doesn't believe him. The elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. So interesting, invoking God's name here at this point, right?
Mm-hmm.
We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, the one thing that jumps out to me here, and I'm really curious, wherever you want to go on this, it is interesting that there is enough faith in the Lord to invoke his name. That's not always the case when a judge is showing up in these days. And at the same time, we do not see something that's very common, and Dr. Lewis really helped me out with this last week. Most of the judges, you have a clear text saying God brought them around somehow. The Lord raised them up, or the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon them, or something like that. You don't have that here. You just got people saying, hey, Jephthah, help out. And so it's kind of the question of, is he really a judge in a sense? So, your thoughts, wherever you want to go.
Yeah, no, there is a certain level of uncertainty. I mean, you know, not really for us in the, because he's sort of testified, you know, the rest of the scriptures actually testified to him as a judge. But it, one thought that did strike me about this, taking it in a slightly different direction, is their response, though, sounds remarkably like the response after the reading of the Book of the Covenant, you know, in Exodus 20, 24, where, you know, Moses says, yep, these are all the words of the Lord. And the people say, yep, we'll do them all. And he says, no, you won't. And they say, yeah, we will. Yeah, surely we will. And so he says, you know, this is a covenant really against you. And so there always is this kind of long gospel dynamic to this, that on the one hand, here's this this promise that Jephthah gives to them, but he also essentially is calling, you know, the Lord as a witness against them should they break their word, though, too. And so I kind of see, once again, another echo of the Israelites' response in there. So let's why don't we move on to 12? Actually, before we do that, I want to put in the listeners' minds a map, because I think that's going to put – I know this is going to be really challenging, so I'm going to try to describe a map over the radio. We'll see how much I utterly fail at this. But it is really important to know a couple of the historical players to make sense of this next section. So you got to kind of turn your mind back to the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. And, you know, so I remember thinking when I was a kid that, like, you know, the Israelites took 40 years in the desert because they couldn't find the promised land.
They knew exactly
where it was. The promise of the Lord was keeping them from it until the next generation had passed on and all that. But when they finally do get around to actually entering into the promised land, they come in from the west. And so you got to imagine in your mind's eye, you know, the if you remember the maps of the you know, of the promised land, you got the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And then you've got this strip of what we would call modern day Israel. And then one of the key geographic dividing lines, of course, is the Sea of Galilee in the north, with the Jordan River running down, you know, almost straight south into the Dead Sea that looks like a little mitten on the end of that. And so on the east side of those bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan and the Dead Sea, you've got these four nations, and it goes from the bottom, because this is the way they would have actually experienced it. The first one they bump into going north to the east side of these bodies of water is Edom. And if you remember, and Jephthah's going to kind of recall all this, you know, they kind of like knock on the door like, hey, can we go through? And the king of the Edomites says, no, go around. And so then next are the Moabites, and they're just a little bit further north. And so they kind of knock on their door, hey, can we go through your land? And he's like, no, you can't go through. And then finally they get to the region of the Ammonites and the Amorites. So Ammonites with an N and Amorites with an R. And it's really important because, well, first of all, it's confusing because they almost have the same name. But their intertwined history is really important here because Israel knocks on the Amorites with R door, and they not only give the same answer as the Moabites and the Edomites, you know, like, no, you can't go through, but they're so surly about it, they end up mustering an army to basically drive out the Israelites. In fact, you can find all of this in Deuteronomy chapter 2. But they're given success by the Lord, and they basically take over the Amorites, you know, land, which is adjacent to the Ammonites with an N, land, which Jephthah is having this tiff with. So, hopefully if everybody out there in radio land followed along with that, that's really important to what he's about to say here in 12 through 29.
Well, so I followed along because I was drawing it while you were talking, so I can look at it now. if I'm not mistaken, right, it's the taking of the Amorites' land. That's when Manasseh's like, hey, we'll take this land. We don't worry about the promised land. We're good here, right? And then that becomes sort of their portion, right?
Exactly. So, it was kind of like plan B, because they were all supposed to actually get land in the promised land proper. And basically, there's a concession already, even before they get into the promised land, which should be a red flag to them right away.
Yeah, right.
That they're not actually going to take the you know, they're going to take sort of a lesser land, I think, because in many ways they're worried about actually getting into the land of Canaan.
So real fast, then, is Gilead on the west side of the Jordan River?
Yeah, so Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River.
Oh, okay, so it is. So it's basically part of this Amorite land, which
exactly,
is where...
Exactly.
Okay, that makes sense. All right, cool. That helps. That does help a lot, actually. All right, we are picking up at verse 12, where then Jephthah sent messengers to Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan."
Wait, real quick, that's actually not his land. It's not the Ammonites' land. That's the Amorites' land.
So he's just kind of picking a fight, right? He's like testing them. Give it back to me peaceably. You keep making me want to do this, so I'm going to do this. It's going to ruin the listeners' ears forever. But there's just a pun waiting to happen. I mean, we're dealing with the Ammonites. Amorite? You get it?
Terrible.
Jephthah sent messengers back to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites," which is what you're just saying, right? "But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us your permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next, they traveled through the wilderness, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab," or they don't go through, "passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his troops and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel." And this should be pointed out. So each of these kings that is along the way is saying no, because like you're like, you want to bring millions of people through my land that are actually an army through my land? No, you can't do that, right? You know, Canada, you want to invade us but just walk through to Mexico? Yeah, you know, I mean, maybe Canada, but nobody else, right? So it's that, sorry, Canadians, we love you. We do. Then Israel sent messengers. Did I just do that part? Yeah, so they're encamped. He mustered his troops and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. "Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his whole army into Israel's hands," because the Lord's doing this, not Israel. "And they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan." Again, this is all Jephthah is saying this to Sihon here.
He's just reciting Deuteronomy 2. And remember, this is the Amorites, which is the conquered land. This is not the king of the land of the Ammonites.
Does it tell us the name of that king's name, king of the Ammonites? I'm not seeing it.
You know, I don't think it does.
Ah, look at that. Okay. But you're right. So again, he's saying this is our land. We never really touched your land. Verse 23, "Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you, Ammonite, to take it over?" Verse 24, "Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you?" Oh, I kind of like that. But what, is Chemosh not good enough for you? Right. "Likewise, whatever the Lord has given us, we will possess." That's a faithful statement there. "Are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with him? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." You have me up to 29. "The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him." Oh, here it is, though. "Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah." Ooh, that's good. "He crossed Gilead, Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites." So that all made sense because of what you said to me earlier. So thank you. Anything else in there you want to pull out?
Probably just one quick point. You notice Jephthah's response is a theological response. It's not just like, hey, you know, we won, you lost, and we got a treaty to show for it. I've got a bigger stick and I can beat you up. But he actually frames it as a theological point. The Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites, he says. You know, and so he says, listen, God was the one who gave this to us. You know, not you. And, you know, so your God, you know, your, you know, in air quotes, your God, gave you your land. Our God gave us this land. And he calls on in, verse 27, this is, I think, so significant. The Lord, the judge, will decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And so ultimately he doesn't frame this as like his own, you know, military strength or manifest destiny or anything like that. He pins it all on the Lord's right to judge. Isn't that interesting?
It is interesting.
Yeah, you got overtones of, you know, Christ coming on the last day, separating the sheep from the goats already, that the judgment belongs to the Lord, not with man.
Well, that gets a little bit to one of the major problems people have with the section of the Old Testament is that the Israelites did come in and destroy some of these peoples here, right? You know, how could they do this? How could God send them to kill these innocent people? But by saying that, you're basically claiming to be a better judge of man's hearts than God. Right. You really have two options. Either God is evil and is judged incorrectly, or God is good and is judged correctly. And then that should tell you something about yourself, that you think his correct judgment is evil. Right.
Yeah. This is not framed as merely a political or human conflict. This automatically has a divine dimension to it.
Yeah. I want to talk more about that, but we're going to take a little break here. Sharper Iron, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. I'm talking about Jephthah. He's the coolest guy you ever heard of, right? Well, actually, pretty faithful we'll see. We'll be right back. Stick around.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, October 9th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Rod and Phyllis Silger. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in celebration of their 47th wedding anniversary. Rod and Phyllis were married on this day in 1971, and in Thanksgiving for their blessing of their three grandchildren, Hannah, Sophie, and Spencer. Once again, we say thank you to Rod and Phyllis Silger of Hoyleton, Illinois, today's KFUO day sponsors.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Did you know that October is Pastor Appreciation Month? As a Church of the Week, your pastor and your church will receive 35 30-second on-air announcements. In addition, your pastor will be able to be a guest on one of our programs. What a wonderful gift you could give to your pastor to show your appreciation for all that he does to communicate Christ. Your church will also be featured at the top of every hour during your week. Call me for further information on special pricing for Pastor Appreciation Month. 314-996-1525.
What's the connection between God's commandment on coveting and the first commandment? Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talking with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the 9th and 10th commandments. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Moses and the burning bush.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Last week's Rumination Tuesday, Pastor Mark Smith was on assignment, so we had Pastor Henry Gehrke help us with the hymn. But on the next Law and Gospel Rumination Tuesday, Pastor Smith will be back as we look at Thee Will I Love, My Strength, My Tower.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Faith is the assurance, the trust, the conviction that what God has promised is true. In the Old Testament, heroes of faith alone are those who, through their life as saint and sinner, do show that they believe God when he speaks. The challenge, of course, is when sometimes they don't always believe, and you find this real, heterodox? This real mixed bag of faith that we now, as New Testament Christians, look back on, and we got to believe, on the one hand, that the grace of God is sufficient to cover it, and we're also to learn from it. I would have to say that maybe when God speaks, we should take everything that he says and just cling tightly to that, not insert our own stuff, which is what Jephthah's gonna do. But Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, is helping us out this morning here on Sharper Iron, looking at Judges chapter 11 as an extension of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Where we left off the Spirit of the Lord has indeed just come upon Jephthah and pressed him to cross the Gilead and pass through Mizpah and go into battle against the Ammonites, not the Amorites, but the Ammonites, because the Ammonites were threatening Israel. Pastor Johnson, is there anything else you wanted to hit before we moved into, the event itself?
So, leading off what you said earlier about taking God at his word, this is really at least the shining moment for faith, maybe not Jephthah exactly, but for faith, that really Jephthah's comment about the Lord giving them, giving them this inheritance, from the Amorites. Yeah, I'm even getting it confused here. That it rightfully belongs to them, and the Lord actually will testify to that, is really the act, like the quintessential act of faith in this, because he's saying, listen, you might be challenging me with war and weapons, but the Lord said it, therefore it has to be that way, right? So,
I was kind of thinking about that during the break a little bit too, because there is this old world, ancient old world mentality of, whichever God is stronger, that's the army that's going to win, and that's the God who everyone should trust in. What's amazing is that the Israelites, for all of the victories that they receive, still go after other gods. But so there is sort of a chance for it to be just a pagan view of the faith, really, like, oh, sure, my God's going to be stronger. And yet at the same time, that really, you got to believe that's not what this is. He has indeed, and there's nothing about him being a prophet before this either. So somehow, in his life in Israel, he knows enough of Torah to say that the Lord has promised us this land. Here's this history of how it happened, right? I know Deuteronomy, and so you cannot stand against us. And in this regard, it's very Davidic, right? This is what David does. This is how David is faithful against Goliath. He knows the promises. He knows they can't lose. And so he goes and trusts in it, as opposed to what he sees. What is then the antithesis, right, is that he doesn't know the words of Torah enough to know that you don't just sacrifice whatever as a burnt offering. Like, generally, it's not just, whatever I find, I'll burn that. Like, there's actually specific statements of God of what you should be sacrificing in these events, but he makes this really foolish vow, right? So Jephthah made a vow, verse 30, to the Lord, a vow to God: if you give the Ammonites into my hands, which he already should know that he's going to get this, but then now he's got his moment of doubt too. If is always the doubt word. Whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, I've heard this taken a couple different ways, Pastor Johnson, I don't know. it's brutal. It's horrible. We all kind of know what's going to happen already, but the worst of it is when I've heard that he would have known there's not many things that can come out of his house that are not human, right? I mean, you aren't going to see the heifer usually be the first thing coming out the front door on your way home. Although the ancient world, they did sometimes keep the animals inside. So, right. So what are your thoughts? I don't know. What do you make of this?
I mean, it's easy to nitpick, but I think it's sort of putting the best construction on it. On the one hand, it seems that, he meant to kind of take on a challenging vow in order to honor God. But, it's pretty obvious he didn't really think this through real well.
Yeah.
And, I like your point, though, too, about how he's really neglecting the prescribed sacrifices in the book of Leviticus here. I don't know if this is, but we also have other fine examples, although not all of them are post-Leviticus, though. And so you've got, of course, the classic example of Jacob's vow, right? But then you have Hannah's vow, for instance. She devotes, her firstborn son to the Lord. Now, of course, not as a sacrifice, but you might say as a living sacrifice. And so you have these other positive examples of people doing, making this you might say kind of above and beyond vow and sacrifice, in response to the Lord's faithfulness. But this one just seems maybe not a caricature of it, but just really poorly thought through.
Well, it's not in response to the Lord's faithfulness. It's a bargain, right?
Right.
He's
right.
Fallen into self-justification here. And then again, he's doing it by ignoring the actual, I don't see Hannah's vow as like ignoring the actual prescriptions, right? She sits outside the temple gate because she loves the prescriptions. Right. And so this is him ignoring the prescriptions, which this is something that I don't know if you want to chase this at all, but I have noticed as I read through the Old Testament, it's stunning to me how often Israelites are off making sacrifices to the Lord in places they really shouldn't be making sacrifices to the Lord. Mm-hmm. They're off worshiping Jesus, right? They're just doing it wrong, and that's possible. And it's never really looked good upon by God. He ignores it sometimes, right? But it's not really – they're not supposed to do it anywhere but the ark, and they're doing it all over the place, you know?
Right.
And so, yeah.
Yeah, maybe I'm just trying to cut him a little too much slack.
Yeah,
but
right.
Let's keep on moving on because we got lots of good stuff here, even with this tragic sacrifice.
Right. Okay. So then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, that's 32, and the Lord gave them into his hands. So God is at work behind this without any question. He mm-hmm. devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minith and as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? Actually, do you want to stop there again, or do you want to move forward into that part?
No, go ahead. Let's keep on going.
All right. No, I just lost it. Where to go? Verse 34.
Dances, right?
Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? So she's rejoicing. Oh, this is so sad. She's rejoicing. It's like, oh, father, you're home victorious, right? And you know how it is with kids. You come home, and right. they're outside, and they're so excited to see you. And then to top it off, she's the only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. So, oh, what a stupid vow. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, which this is where, like, he did not foresee this. Whatever he foresaw, he did not foresee this. Oh, no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. That reminds me of something from your notes that we didn't really hit on. Numbers 30, verse 2. You want to pick up on that real quick?
Oh, I mean, you know, he puts himself in an untenable, position right now. Really, because we should not read this as, you know, like Jephthah saying, well, I guess I'm just going to have to sacrifice my daughter because, because that's what everybody else does. I mean, he's put himself in stuck between a rock and a hard place because Numbers 30 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so, I mean, here's the thing is that, we at least know whether or not, I don't know, I can't say exactly what's in Jephthah's mind, but we know that, well, on the one hand, it's obviously wrong to kill your daughter, but it's also wrong to break a vow. He's put himself in an untenable position where he can do nothing but sin. Yeah.
I'm glancing at number 30 here to try to find out what the punishment would be if he broke the vow, because it goes right away into ways to get out of the vow.
Right.
The following verses, there's times where you can get out of the vow. So I'm not going far enough to see what his punishment would be. But he it's not just a matter of I spoke foolishly. Now it's a matter of his actual religion. And that's where, though, right. I mean, I struggle with this, and maybe I'm just wrong in this. But I'm like, well, I guess I broke my vow to the Lord. Strike me down, you know?
Right.
If you must, Lord. But then it is stunning, the girl's faith. Right. The girl's faith is the beauty in this thing. As ugly as what happens is, he says, I made a vow I cannot break. She says, my father, she replied, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. Grant me this one more quest, she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. What a beautiful thing, too, that she actually desires marriage. Rarer and rarer these days. You may go, he said, and let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. We kind of have stepped away a little bit from the typology of all of this. But there is, again, there's something just beautiful about her willingness to be the sacrifice. And you've got to see Jesus in that.
The only begotten child of a father who willingly goes to her own death in order to be faithful to the will of her father. I mean, do I need to explain that? Or
yes, just preach it.
Yeah, yeah. It's I mean, this has Jesus written all over, but here's another really great example where we need to remember that typology is not always example for us. It's not like, you know, the Lord saying, hey, this is a really good idea. Go sacrifice your children. There's obviously a commandment about that. But in spite of the, Jephthah's foolishness and really, you know, sinfulness in this way, the Lord nevertheless, I mean, this whole account is full of the in spite ofs. In spite of his unfaithfulness, in spite of his stupidity, the Lord still nevertheless not only will continue to be faithful to the people of Israel and defend and protect them, giving them their rightful inheritance, or I should say, giving them their promised inheritance, but also then foreshadows very, in many ways, very scandalous work that that the Father himself will do to save not just Israel, but the entire world. I mean, you know, Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, he brought this point up actually with Abraham once, but I think it's we do well to reflect on it here too. This really, I think, creates a little bit of a crisis of faith. I remember when reading this again, like, oh man, how could this happen? How could this possibly happen? You know, and so we start, you know, I as a pastor began at least fretting about like, well, how do we explain this one away? How do we explain this? And like, until I quickly realized like, oh, I don't have to actually explain this. You know, this is just how the people of God, you know, were going through with their incredibly messed up lives. But there's also, I think, something that has to confront our faith that Christ's work is not something that is nice in this sense, is that if we're scandalized by this, shouldn't we be all the more scandalized by, you know, by our God and Father himself, who doesn't accidentally sacrifice his son, but willingly and purposefully sends his own son to his own rejection and death. You know, we usually get Abraham off the hook by saying, well, don't worry. You know, Isaac is fine in the end. Everything's okay. But the thing is that Jesus isn't. He does actually go on to die. And I think that should tell us at least two things. It should really give us a moment to reflect upon the deep, deep love that the Father has for us, that he's willing to do this really scandalous thing. But also, I think it unseats some of our own false gods, our unexamined false gods. And I think one of our most common false gods is, this is what justice is supposed to look like. This is what the way God is supposed to act towards his people. And when people often will, you know, come up with these objections and say, well, how could God possibly do that? I can't believe in a God who would let his own son die, right? Mm-hmm. Well, but the problem is at that point, what we've done is we've placed this criterion or this ethic of justice above God himself. And we stand in judgment over God then, rather than him really standing in judgment over us. And we've done exactly the opposite of what Jephthah rightly points out here, is that he's not the judge. The Lord is the judge. And, you know, and if this is the way he deigns to work our salvation, even if it offends our sensibilities, well, you know, to quote one of our professors, well, God is God and we are not. And it really is both that simple and beautiful all at the same time. I don't know about you, but I'd have a real hard time being God.
Oh, yeah. I could pull it off. I'm pretty sure I could do it.
Right.
The connection between the logic here, I think, is worth circling around and hitting again. So the part of you, listener, reader, part of us, both of us confess we have the same issue, that struggles with this story. If we were consistent, we would have the same problem with the crucifixion of Jesus, not on the hands of sinners, but at the hand of God Almighty.
Right.
And we should feel just as much disgust with that. Now, the marvel is that we don't, and that's the Spirit working faith in our hearts, that we see it for what it is and for what it really is. And so then the trick then is to come back to this and see this for what it is, a foreshadow of that, in which God is showing in the midst of something evil that someone did of old, he's still showing his saving work, both by foreshadowing what he will do to save us from our evil, making the greatest evil into the greatest good, and at the same time, demonstrating, kind of where we started the hour, the profound grace which can save even Jephthah, right?
Yeah.
Which can save even his daughter and her faith here as they as they participate in human sacrifice, which today you would say, how could someone be a Christian and do that? Well, and I would agree, it's a bad idea. Don't do it if you haven't done it yet. But they're believers through this, miraculously so. And so it's the log in your eye thing, right? You just kind of got to like go, well, I probably have evils inside of me. I love the phrase you used, unexamined false gods. I am just as wretched. I just don't see how. I just don't see how. I won't look at it, you know?
Yeah. I'm trying to remember a line from an article I read a little while back. It went something like this, see if I can get it right. You know, it's much easier to look in judgment upon those with raging hordes when there are no longer hordes that rage. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, I mean, it really gives us we all ought to have a little bit of historical and frankly personal humility looking back at not only the Old Testament, but all throughout the ancient world, that we often stand in judgment with the sensibilities and moralities of our own modern age, oftentimes blind to our own blind spots. You know, I wonder if the Israelites were to, you know, be able to peep into the 21st century America and look at some of the aberrations that we have, and they would probably say the same thing that we kind of all say about the Israelites. Like, well, how could they be so dense, right? How could they possibly do this? I mean, they had God's word and the sacrificial system and all that, and God talking to them through the prophets. I wonder if they'd say the same thing about us. We just, we're so blind we can't even see the profound nature of our own aberrations against the will of God.
Yeah. And so we all have to cast ourselves back upon the mercy of the cross and implore Him not only forgive us our sins, but forgive us our hidden sins, expose them, right? Show us what they are that we might repent of them, right?
Yeah, and even those which we do not know as we do in the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah. That's right.
Right.
Oh, that's good. That's Luther, yeah. We got about 2 minutes left here. I want to give you a chance to put a bow on it in whatever way you like, whether it's pushing forward into Ephraim or just kind of summarizing the whole thing, connect this thing. How do you want to close it up? What did you learn, Pastor Johnson? What did you learn?
So the Ephraimites, they which you remember is one of the biggest tribes of northern Israel, and they get all torqued off that they didn't get invited to the party. And I think there's some interesting stuff that goes on there. But I think the question that I came down to was, so how does Jephthah, how does it fit into Hebrews 11 primary theme on faith of receiving, not receiving yet what was promised? I think there's two possibilities. First, Jephthah didn't receive victory over even though he did receive victory over the Ammonites, it indirectly cost him the life of his daughter. And so his vow to sacrifice his daughter, foolishly made, did point him ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. And so that's the promise not yet received. But I think also there's a second possibility here. You know, from Abraham on, the Lord promised to take Israel to be his own people and to make them one. And even though Jephthah successfully defended against all these, the foreign aggressors, his actions did not bring the tribes of Israel together as one. The aggression of Ephraim demonstrated this yet unfulfilled promise of unity among the people of God, which could only finally and completely be fulfilled in Christ, who makes us one, right? The high priestly prayer comes to mind, or, our unity within the body of Christ. He won the victory, but he could not win the covenant. So only Jesus
better, a better blood than the blood of the daughter of Jephthah.
Right.
Good stuff, Pastor Johnson. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson, he is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Thank you for being my guest here on Sharp Iron and wrestling with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and the story of Jephthah. One of the thoughts that has stuck with me here throughout this chapter, and I got to thank these guests. It's so amazing how much I get to learn from them every day. But how much of the Israelite faith prior to the book of Judges is a belief in the resurrection, is a belief that the bodies which are condemned to death because of our sin shall not remain in the grave, right? That they are going to be coming back out of that grave because of the work of the seed who is going to be born of woman in order to restore us to God's paradise. That promise given in Genesis 3 is a promise that Abraham believed. It's a promise that Isaac believed. It's a promise that Jacob believed. It's a promise that Joseph believed. And we've been seeing throughout this process how their faith in the unseen is ultimately that faith, right? Joseph wants his bones to go back to the land, to the promised land, not just because the promised land is going to be the promised land, but because it's from that promised land that the resurrection is going to come. And so you got to at least hope here, right? You got to at least hope for Jephthah. And you got to at least hope a little bit for his daughter. That in this moment, this guy who knows his old covenant well enough to know the history of Israel coming up against the Edomites and the Midianites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and knows the difference between them all, that he also has to know about this resurrection. So then in the midst of his foolish vow, which he does fulfill, and whether or not it was right of him to do that, I'll let God be the judge. In the midst of this foolish vow, which he does fulfill, this man, every potential, every biblical reason to have the exact same hope that you and I have when our child dies of natural causes, that he would see this daughter again. And not because of her blood, not because of his keeping of a vow, but because of the other father, the greater father from whom all fathers are named, keeping his vow to send the seed born of woman to actually be the sacrifice whose better blood buys life from the grave and brings resurrection to the flesh, not only of all mankind, but to the entire world. This man has the same hope, the same faith in the unseen resurrection that's coming that you do. And you and I and all the saints throughout Old and New Testament, bound up in this conviction of the unseen, well, we're waiting for it, we're looking for it, because we know the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover everything, even our foolish, unseen, unexpected, unexamined, false God vows. You're listening to Sharp Iron Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. My friends, this resurrection is what we're waiting for, is what we're looking forward to. It's what our faith is all about. Talk about it more. I'm looking forward to waking up with you at that dawn.